Our text this morning is Matthew 16. We're going to look at verses 21 through 28. If you remember from last week, the Lord has taken his disciples up north to the far north of Israel into what is known as Caesarea Philippi, near modern-day Lebanon and Mount Hermon. And there, Peter made that great confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now we come in verse 21, where Matthew writes, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.' And Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together, this opportunity to open the scriptures and read and study them. And we pray that you'd bless us as we do that. It's a great privilege for us to be together with the saints on a Sunday morning. It's required of us. You have instructed us to do that. We're told in the book of Hebrews not to forsake the gathering together of the saints, and this is when the saints gather on the Lord's Day. So it's really a duty that we have, but it's a pleasure. It's not something we should do out of a sense of compulsion. It's something we need to do. This is where we fellowship with you and fellowship with one another, and we do that with true fellowship by doing it in your word, by reading the scriptures together, by considering them together. And so, Father, as we do that, we pray you'd bless us. We pray that the Spirit of God would teach us and instruct us and give us an understanding of the great words of our Lord in this text and how they apply to us. It seems, Father, that it's very obvious as we read them. And yet we can read them without a great deal of conviction. We can read them and think about them and then go away and forget about them. And let us not do that. Impress upon us the importance of the things that we've studied and give us a deeper understanding of them. Guide us into the truth and give us a sense of the importance of it and give us the conviction that we need to live the kind of life that our Lord sets before us here. So we ask for you to teach us and build us up in the faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We also ask, Lord, that you would bless us in other ways, in the other aspects of life, the material and the physical aspects of life. There are many who are in difficulty. We look at the list of prayer requests in our bulletin, and even outside of that, we know that there are many who are going through difficult times now, and we pray for them. We pray that you would give healing. We pray for those that are grieving, that you'd encourage them and give them the hope that we have as your children. We'll all be reunited someday, that the separations that we experience in this life are temporary, and eternity is before us. It's really what our text reminds us of, and that we have something far greater than anything this world can offer, and whatever we can have in this world is just temporary. It leaves us or we leave it. We're going to be reunited with our friends and our family and most importantly with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be in an eternal state that will never end when every tear is wiped away. We give you praise for that because we have that through Christ. Help us to understand these things better and teach us these things this morning as we consider your text of Scripture. We look forward to that. We thank you for this time together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've titled this morning's study, Cross-Bearing, because it's about Jesus bearing his cross to Calvary and the disciples carrying their cross through the world. But I could have titled it The Counterintuitive. That's a word that's somewhat common in our conversation nowadays. It means contrary to what common sense would suggest. Christianity is counterintuitive. It challenges what we would naturally consider common sense. For example, the Proverbs tell us that the one who scatters increases all the more. That's counterintuitive because we would think that by holding on to what we have, we preserve it. By keeping, we gain. But the Proverbs teach that it is by giving away that we get more. Or what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39, that it is the man who loses his life that finds his life. That's the opposite of what we would think. Losing in order to find. But so much of what the Lord taught goes against what our natural inclination or senses tell us. That's the reason the Christian life is lived by faith and not by sight. We live by God's revelation, not our own senses. They will lead us astray. God's Word is our sure compass in this world. Now, we have two examples of this kind of teaching in our passage in Matthew 16 when Jesus tells the disciples about the cross. They didn't believe it. They certainly weren't expecting it. They couldn't imagine the king being rejected and killed. Then he tells them that they too will have a cross. That wasn't what they expected either, not as disciples. He's the king, they're his followers, he will reign, they will reign with him. And now they hear about crosses. But this is the revelation the Lord gives in Matthew 16, a very important chapter that reveals much about the person and work of Christ and about the life of the disciple. It is about cross-bearing. The Lord has taken his disciples up north and away from the crowds so that he could be alone with them, be alone with these men, and give them some very important instruction. He began by asking them who they thought that he was, and Peter answered for himself, and I think also for the other disciples, that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus accepted that confession. He said that Peter didn't come to this in his own reasoning, in his own ability, but it was revealed to him by his Father in heaven. So this is revelation, and what the Lord is saying is, you're right, Peter, I accept that confession. You're correct, I am the Son of God. But now he gives them further revelation, some unexpected news. They knew who he is. They needed to know what he would do. So he tells them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. They were shocked. The idea that the King of Israel, the Son of God, as Peter has confessed him to be, would be killed was not something that they were prepared to accept. Certainly not the necessity of it. He must suffer and be killed. Peter in particular couldn't accept that and took it on himself to correct Jesus. He's just given a great confession of faith and the Lord has told him that he received that from the Father, so Peter may have been thinking, I'm obviously an oracle of God. I have great wisdom that he's been giving to me, and what I'm hearing here isn't correct, can't be correct, so perhaps I can interject some more truth here. Maybe the Lord was just tired. Peter didn't know. Maybe he was discouraged from his encounters with the Pharisees and needed some encouragement. But whatever the reason, Peter didn't like what he had heard. This talk of rejection and death was crazy talk. It was defeatism, and Peter would put a stop to it. So he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. No way you will die. Peter spoke with good intentions, no doubt about that. He loved the Lord. He wanted the best for him. He wanted the best for everyone. But if verse 16 was Peter at his best, verse 22 was Peter at his worst. And the Lord makes that quite plain from his response. Get behind me, Satan. That's what he said. A moment earlier, Peter had been God's mouthpiece. Now he was speaking for the devil. And Jesus cut him off. In fact, just as Peter began to rebuke him, just as he was getting started, just as he's getting warmed up, the Lord stopped him and said, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Jesus was not tired. Well, if he was, that wasn't the reason for his statement. He certainly wasn't discouraged and defeated when he spoke of his passion. He spoke clearly. He spoke carefully and deliberately. He was giving divine revelation. He was giving prophecy. He meant what he said. He must be killed. It was a necessity. To deny that is satanic. To seek to thwart that is the work of the devil. It's what Satan tried to do in the wilderness. You remember back in the earlier chapters, in chapter 4, when he tempted Jesus 3 times. And Jesus recognized this for what it was. It was a devilish attempt to dissuade him from going to the cross. There is no gospel without the cross. Any gospel without the cross, any gospel with a cross that's watered down with works, faith plus something, is no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. The cross is essential. So calling Peter Satan was not too sharp a response or an overreaction. It was right on target. Satan hates the cross. It is his ruin and it is our salvation. That's the reason it is necessary. His death was both a divine necessity and a moral necessity. It was God's will. Jesus was following the Father's plan. He had been sent into the world for this very purpose. It was his mission in this world. So it was necessary for him to be obedient to that mission. He must obey. As an obedient son, he must follow God's will. There was a moral imperative in that statement, must suffer and be killed. He must willingly submit as God's obedient son. But also, he was morally bound to obey and go to the cross because there was no other way of deliverance for us. In that sense, it was also necessary. This really shouldn't have been surprising to the disciples. The law of Moses prepared the nation for this through its instruction and the sacrificial system. Leviticus 17:11 explains the necessity of the shedding of blood with the statement, it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. We read the same thing in essence in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. It confirms that statement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why is that? Well, that's an important question, and I think here we need to get somewhat detailed. It is important that we understand the cross. It's not good to have a kind of vague impression of the cross and a vague sentimental kind of idea about Christ's death for us. It is important, it is essential that we understand what occurred at the cross. There's no forgiveness apart from it. Because as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Sin is that serious. It is that bad. It is fatal. The most insignificant of sins in our mind is so significant that it is fatal in its consequences. The wages of sin is death, and we were told that from the very beginning. Adam was told that in the garden. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It is a fatal act because sin is against the holy, infinite God and can only be removed by a sacrifice. The penalty of death can only be averted by a substitutionary death. So from the beginning, at the center of Israel's worship, there had been an altar that was drenched with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs in order to satisfy God's justice for the nation's sins. From the very beginning, they've seen that picture, that image, day after day, morning and evening, in the high holy days, they've seen that picture of a sacrificed animal, of blood being shed because of their sins. But of course, ultimately, and actually, animal sacrifices couldn't do that, couldn't remove sin, couldn't remove guilt. They only look forward in a prophetic way to the final sacrifice, which would be the sacrifice of Christ. That's the reason he became a man. A man, not an animal, had to pay for the sins of men. Atonement, satisfaction, satisfying God's holy character, satisfying his justice, required a human offering, required a voluntary sacrifice. But if it were only human, it would be sufficient for only one other human. One person could take the place of only one other person. So it was necessary that the substitute be more than a man. It was necessary that he be God as well as man, because his deity gives infinite value to his death, making it sufficient for an infinite number of sins and an unlimited number of people. The extent of the atonement is limited to a particular group. The atonement was designed for the elect of every nation, but the value and power of the Lord's death is sufficient for an infinite number of people. It's an infinite sacrifice. If he died for only one person, or if he died for an unlimited number of persons, it's the same, because it's the same death, and it's a death of infinite value. And it is so because Jesus is the Son of God. That's the reason he's able to take away sins. And so for our sake, it was necessary that God became a man, and that the God-man went to the cross. Only in that way could we be saved. That's the Lord's prophecy here. But he said more than that. He didn't end with a prediction of the cross. He must be killed, he said, and be raised up on the third day. The resurrection was as certain and as necessary as the crucifixion. It was the Father's signature of approval on his Son's work of atonement. It was the proof, the historical proof, the tangible, visible proof that the Lord God had accepted the sacrifice of his Son for us, that Jesus had in fact actually conquered sin and death for us. The resurrection is the proof of that. It's the proof that the grave is not the end for us either. That we too, that we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we who through faith have laid hold of him, have identified with him, have accepted his sacrifice for us through faith, that we too will conquer death, that he will raise us up in the last day. All of this was announced at the very beginning of the gospel, if you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 21, when the angel appeared to Joseph, calmed his fears and his worries about this child that his soon-to-be wife, that one he had thought would be his wife, was carrying. He said, don't worry about that. This is of the Lord. He says, you shall name the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. The Lord saves. So from the beginning, this work of our Lord was announced. How he would do that isn't said in that statement, but we know it from the scriptures. We know it from this gospel. It's by his atoning death and his bodily resurrection. That's how he saves his people from their sins. There's simply no other way. That's the reason God ordained the cross and Christ submitted to it. It was our only hope. So for these reasons, Peter's rebuke of Christ, well-meaning as it may have been, was evil. It was Satan's words in Peter's voice, and Peter came to realize that on the day of Pentecost when he preaches the first sermon of the church. He makes that statement. He points out that the Lord's death was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was planned from all eternity. Later in chapter 4 and verse 12 of the book of Acts, he is standing before the Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel, and he's speaking to the Jewish authorities, and he says to them that there is salvation in no one else. Christ's name is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. Notice that word must, by which we must be saved. It's the same word that Jesus used here in our text. The must of salvation is connected to Christ. There's no other way. There's no other Savior. It must be through Him alone. At this point, though, the disciples were not clear about that. They knew Jesus was the Christ. They knew that He is Israel's promised King. What they had not yet learned was that before the crown, there must be the cross. And there was something else the disciples needed to know. Not only would there be a cross for Christ, there would be a cross for each of them as well. Jesus tells them that in verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the Christian life. That's not the higher Christian life. It's the Christian life. It is a selfless life of obedience that is described here in three activities. First of all, the Christian life is one of self-denial. Christ is our example in everything, and He is our example in this. In John chapter 8 and verse 50, He said, I do not seek my own glory. He denied Himself in order to do the Father's will. And following Christ involves that. It involves saying no to ourselves, saying no to our desires, saying no to self-indulgence and to seeking our own ends and doing what we want to do. Even if it's a good thing, a legitimate thing, if it's not according to God's will for us, and sometimes these are things that we must know individually, then it's not proper. We must deny ourselves. Secondly, the Christian life involves cross-bearing. Christ willingly sacrificed Himself for us. He put God's will and our good ahead of His own pleasures, ahead of His own personal interests. That's the example that we must follow. The disciples probably had a good picture of this, this idea of cross-bearing from everyday life, so they knew what He meant. Crucifixion would not have been an uncommon sight in a village of Galilee or Judea. All of the disciples had probably seen a man pick up a cross and go off with a small band of Roman soldiers to a place of execution. And that has happened spiritually to every believer in Jesus Christ. We have been crucified with Him. Our old self died when He died. The reality of that death was applied to us when we believed. It occurred at the cross. It was settled at the cross. But what happened at the cross became our personal experience at the moment of faith. Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We died to our former way of life. We are not the people we once were. We have become a new creation in Christ. And we must realize that. We must realize who we are in Christ, that we're dead to the old man, we're alive in Christ, we're a new creature, and we must act upon that. That means saying no to self and yes to God. That's the idea in taking up our cross. Carrying a cross is not living with a hardship. We sometimes use the expression in that way. Someone has a difficulty in life. Maybe it's a chronic disease or some difficulty in marriage or whatever it is. And we say that's his or her cross in life. Well, everyone has a hardship of some kind or another, a sickness or a circumstance in life that's not pleasant. That's not what our Lord is speaking of here. Cross-bearing of the kind that Jesus commands here is uniquely Christian. The cross was an instrument of death. It was painful. And we must go through some painful things as His disciples. We must make sacrifices for Christ, reject self-glory, and live for Him. It means bearing the reproach of Christ, enduring troubles. We endure troubles by maintaining our faith in the midst of it. When all of life seems to deny the goodness of God in our lives, we don't agree with that. We reject that. We maintain our faith and our hope in Him. And, of course, sometimes this cross-bearing involves persecution for Christ. All of that. We could multiply the examples and explanations of it. This is something that we're commanded to do here. And yet when we go to Luke's account, he seems to intensify it a bit. He says that it's a daily thing. We take up our cross daily and follow Him. So this is not only an act that we're to engage in. We're to engage in it continually, constantly. This is to be the characteristic feature of our life, daily carrying our cross for Him. And then the third act is following Christ. Following His example again, it's walking in His footsteps, it's being obedient, it's He was obedient, it's doing what is right and what is good, it's living a selfless life. It's living for the glory of God and for the good of His people, not for our own pleasures. And it's doing that from a sense of gratitude for our salvation. Now, I think it would be true to say that we are obligated to do this. This is our Christian duty. Whether we want to or not, this is what we must do. And there's some things in life that are like that. Regardless of whether you want to do them or not, it's what we must do. And that's true of everything that I've said here. Everything that the Word of God teaches us to do and tells us to do, we must do it. But the best way to do that, the way that's most pleasing to God, is not to do it out of a sense of obligation, but to do it out of a sense of joy, to gladly pick up our cross and follow Him. To gladly do it, and do it out of a sense of gratitude for what He's done for us. Well, if we do that, we will have the greatest pleasures and the most fulfilling life. That's really what the Lord says in the next verse. People try to obtain fulfillment in life by living for self. But the Lord says the opposite is true. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. People naturally want a fulfilling life, and they try to obtain it by living for self and investing in this world. And the world offers a lot. The world gives many, many great promises. It promises wealth, it promises pleasure and power and many attractive things, but it is actually by rejecting that and following Christ that a person gains life. By losing the life the world offers, we gain real life, fulfilling life, the life that God offers. Now, that goes against everything that we're told and everything that we see around us. Even, I think, the Christian finds that hard to believe. We wouldn't say we do, but when we live life in its more casual moments, when we're not here, when we're out in the world, or we're just alone, and we see the things around us, those are the things we begin to desire. We can be so enamored of the world that we tend to measure the quality of life not by what the Word of God teaches, but by what the world holds up as the standard for success and happiness. We measure the fullness of life by the possessions that people have. But contrary to all of that, Christ teaches, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And that statement's true. Rejecting what our Lord says here leads to eternal death. Let me illustrate. There's a phenomenon that kills pilots called spatial disorientation. And if we have some pilots in the audience, I ask your indulgence. I may be oversimplifying this here, but spatial Disorientation is a condition in which a pilot's perception of direction doesn't agree with reality. It happens when the pilot loses the external visual horizon. He looks out through the windshield of the cockpit and he can't see the horizon before him. It may be due to a storm in which the fog blinds him to everything around him. All he can see is the fog or the darkness of night. But for one of those reasons, he loses his sense of direction, of up and down. It's something like having vertigo. He will feel that he's going in one direction when he's actually going in the opposite direction. He may feel that he's flying straight when he's really turning, or feel that he's turning right when he's actually turning left. The plane's instruments show the correct direction, show the correct turn that he's making, but if he follows his feelings rather than the instruments, he won't correct the problem. So he can think that he's turning right when he's really turning left, and if he tries to correct his position by turning left, he only tightens the turn, and if he continues in doing that, then he goes into a downward spiral that's been called a graveyard spiral. Plenty of pilots have struggled to save their lives by following their senses, following their feelings, rather than reading the instruments. And the more they did that, the more they hastened their deaths. It's an example of counterintuitive. The instruments indicate what the senses deny. In the first service, we had a pilot sitting here, and he came up to me and he said, good scripture for that is Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man. It's the way that leads to death. And here the Lord tells us what the natural man's common sense rejects, that by losing life we find it. It doesn't fit our perception of things. So people don't follow that. People struggle to have this life. They struggle to get all that the world promises and hold on to it only to lose it ultimately, and more importantly, lose the world to come. Gaining the world at that cost isn't worth it. And the Lord says that in verse 26 with some rhetorical questions. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? One of the devil's greatest deceptions is the idea that the things of this world are really valuable. They're the most valuable of all. And they can make a person really happy. That within this world is the potential for complete fulfillment. So he offers men the world. He never gives it. He only gives a little piece of the world, and only sometimes to some people. Some people get rich and some people get famous, but it doesn't last. Even those who have it don't get to keep it. In the end, they have to give it all back. It's all a great cheat. Many strive all of their lives to get ahead and get rich. Some get it, many don't. But all spend their lives in this futile pursuit, and it's futile because in the end, what's the reward? The reward is dust and doom. That's it. Where's the profit in that? Nowhere. Not ultimately, and really, not even in time, not in this world, is there any great profit. Classic example of that in the Bible is Solomon, and I guess really is the classic example in all of the world. A man who had been given immense wisdom, wealth, and opportunity, and he took the opportunity. In Ecclesiastes 2, he tells us how he used it all to conduct a great experiment. He said to himself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. I'm going to test myself. So enjoy yourself. And he did. He filled his table with food and his harem with wives, and he found no lasting pleasure in that. He tried a more constructive life. He built buildings. He planted vineyards, gardens, and parks. He enlarged his herds and flocks. He increased his wealth, but nothing satisfied. Now, those things that he did, building buildings and increasing his wealth. That's not bad. It's not a bad thing to do. It's a bad thing to rest on one's laurels and not do anything and be lazy. He wasn't lazy. He was very industrious. That wasn't bad. That was good in and of itself. It would employ people. It would spread the wealth in the right way. It was a good thing that he did. But what he was trying to do, the object of his experiment, was to gain satisfaction from the things of this world. And that didn't give him satisfaction. Not at all. If we try to do those things, it's good to do them, but that's not where we're going to find satisfaction. That's the testimony that Solomon gives. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. But at the end of it all, he said, behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. He had every opportunity to find satisfaction in this world, but he couldn't find it because it can't be found here. Not in what the world offers, not in living for the world. Still, people seek it here. They chase after the wind to their disappointment and to their ultimate ruin. And then what? When it's all over, when we come to the end of it all, and it's payday, so to speak, what will a man give in exchange for his soul, Jesus asks? What's going to buy your soul out of the end result of it all? What can a man pay to make his soul safe? Nothing. All he has accumulated will be of no value in that day. In Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe, Crusoe, as you remember, is marooned on a tropical island when his ship is wrecked on the rocks off the coast of South America. He's the only survivor. He's able to get some provisions off the ship before it breaks up. He gets some food and clothing, some weapons, some muskets and gunpowder and some tools, all useful things. But in the process of salvaging things for himself, he also found a bag of money with some gold and silver, and he took that also. But on a desert island, they were of no value to him, the silver and the gold. There was nothing to buy, and there was no one to sell to. So later on, over the months and the years of his life on this island, he called his small treasure, sorry, useless stuff. And in the day of judgment, that's all that a man will be able to give of his life, all that he'll be able to show of his life, if all he's done is acquired stuff in this world and lived for this world, then in the end of it all, that is going to be sorry, useless stuff. It won't redeem his soul. Nothing that he will have done in this world will count for that. There's only one currency that will buy a soul's safety, and that is the blood of Christ. But if that is rejected, there is no payment or exchange to be made or given. The point in all of this is there is only one wise decision, only one profitable choice, and that is to follow Christ. Ultimately, it is the safest life, the permanent life, and the most fulfilling life. It's been said, and I think it's true, that the mind of man tirelessly seeks two things, a reason to live and a reason to die. The mind of man finds both here in Matthew 16. We live and die for Christ because he lived and died for us. That's the only meaningful life, and it's a life with great reward, in fact, the greatest reward. The reward is promised in the next verse. If gaining eternal life and having a truly meaningful life now isn't incentive enough to follow Christ, then the prophecy of verse 27 should be, Christ is coming again, he says. He's going to suffer, he's going to die, but he's going to be resurrected, he will ascend into heaven, and he will come again into this world. And when he comes again, he won't come as a humble carpenter, as a peasant from Galilee, he will come with all of the glory of his Father, which is unimaginable glory, he says. And then, he says, he will repay every man according to his deeds. The world as we know it, this present world, will come to an end. John tells us that in his first epistle, the world is passing away and the lust thereof. In this very moment, it's passing away. It's presently passing away. There is an end to this world, and the end of this world brings with it judgment. For those who have traded their souls for this world, that's bad news. What they got will be gone. But for those who follow Christ, it is good news. There will be great reward, eternal reward for the life that is lived in Christ's service, and nothing will have been sacrificed in this life that won't be more than made up for by Christ's reward in the future. Now that's great incentive to follow Him. And Jesus concludes His instruction with confirmation that the end will come as He has said. He will come in glory. There will be judgment. There will be great reward, and there will be a kingdom to come. There'll be a glorious end. That's really the promise of verse 38. Verse 38 confirms the truth of what He has just said. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now that's a reference to the transfiguration in the next passage, which gave some of the disciples a preview of His kingdom glory. They will see Him glorified. The glory that is veiled within will be manifested to them, and it's a confirmation that He is coming in His Father's glory. The kingdom will be established. But everything we see around us denies that, doesn't it? Every day the sun comes up, just like it did the day before, and the day before that. There's a routine to it, which is really good, but the problem is that routine can suggest a deceptive illusion. It can suggest that this is the way it's always been, and therefore this is the way it will always be. There'll always be tomorrow. The sun will come up tomorrow. No, it won't. Someday it won't. The world and our senses tell us that that's the case, but God's Word tells us different. A new world is coming. This present world is temporary. Nothing we have or nothing that we have achieved here in this world and for this world will last. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's true. That's what Christ taught. We can believe it. But if you're here without Christ, if you've not believed in Him as God's eternal Son and man's only Savior, then we invite you to look to Him. We invite you to follow Him. You do that by simply believing in Him. It's really that simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then follow Him daily. May God help all of us to do that, to daily pick up our cross and follow Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we confess that what You've done for us requires from us a gift far greater than all of nature. We could offer up the whole world to You as a whole burnt offering, and it would be a pittance. It would be nothing. It would fall infinitely short of what You deserve. So surely, we should offer You our lives, our souls, our all. We don't fail to do that, but Lord, pray for Your grace that we would increasingly seek to live a life that's pleasing to You in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.